Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for today. We thank you that we can be together. Father, we pray that as we ponder your word that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I wonder if you've ever been tempted to go to the end of a story, the end of a novel, before you've read the middle. Yeah? Like with, an Agatha Christie. You've got, I know who did this. And oh, I was wrong. Of course, I never feel like that if I'm reading Jane Austen, because I love to see how the romance develops. But it is a great temptation, isn't it, with mystery or whodunit novels to do that, isn't it? So as we come to today's passage, it's a bit like that. It's like we've read the ending, Good Friday and Easter Day, and now we're skipping back to the middle. For Luke 9 forms a bridge between all those pointers to Jesus' identity that we've been looking at, right? His lordship, his power over the four Ds, right? Over disorder with the calming of the sea, over diseases, over demons and death, and his journey to Jerusalem, which chapter 9 ends on, the beginning of that journey, which ends him in dying on the cross and rising to life again. So we're looking at a chapter which is a bridge. So, as chapter 9 opens, Dr. Luke wants to help us understand what following Jesus is like, what being a disciple is like. And so for the first time, Jesus is including the 12 apostles, the sent ones, in his gospel proclamation, as Dr. Luke records it. So we read, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The 12 apostles were appointed back in chapter 6, as Dr. Luke records. And so if you want to check it out after, go back to chapter 6. But now it's time for them to be commissioned for gospel ministry. Remember that when Jesus was calling those first disciples, he gave them a new vocation, that they would be fishers of, right? Remember the Sunday school chorus? With the, right? Well, now it's time for that to come to a reality with them, you see. And so he's commissioning for that. So the commission that Jesus gives the 12 apostles is really mirroring his own mission. And his own mission was spelt out in chapter 4, very heavily based around Isaiah, which is such a big backdrop for the whole of Luke's gospel. And so as the 12 receive delegated authority over demons and disease, it's really a pointer to the arrival of King Jesus. Here he is, the one who has this power and authority in himself. It's the new age of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has burst in with Jesus. It's burst in to our time and history. And as we observed before, Jesus' mission is fulfilling God's plan, especially as it's been revealed in the prophet Isaiah. Hence, as lasting forgiveness becomes a reality, when sin is finally dealt with, then healing will permeate the land, as Isaiah 35 prophesies. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He's giving his apostles the authority to extend the Messiah's mission across Israel in fulfillment of Isaiah's words. Well, how then are the apostles to prepare? Right? If you're preparing, there's lots of things involved, isn't there? If you're going on some sort of journey. I'm just about in the middle of the year to head to a mission trip back over Africa way. So I'm at the moment trying to think about, well, what are the visas I need? is the doctor going to force me to have any more injections after all the multitude I've had? Will I need anti-malarials on this trip? There's still things which are up in the air. I've never been to Mozambique before. I don't speak Portuguese. It'll be an interesting time. But you're sort of preparing. Now, what does Jesus say to his apostles? Verse 3. Take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag. Gee, that'd make it easy getting in and out of the airports, wouldn't it? No bread. Oh, I'm not sure about that one. No money. I don't have much of that anyway. No extra tunic. All right? All the negatives. Is it all the no's? Don't do any of that. And then he says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town as a testimony against them. So as he talks about them staying in people's homes, it's really a part of the positives of the relationships that will come through mission. Staying in the one place makes it easier for preaching the gospel in that place. Now, it's important when we read these instructions to realise that they are instructions for a particular mission at a particular point in Jesus' earthly ministry. They're not a how-to guide for every missionary. That is, it's not a how-to make no preparations for mission. Now, part of why we know that's true is, of course, Jesus later on gives some very different instructions to his disciples. Luke 22 records this. Jesus says, but now if you have a purse, take it. Right? Before he said, don't take any money. Now he's saying, take a purse. Also a bag. No bag, now a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak. Go cold even to get a sword and buy one. See, very different instructions. But why are the apostles to travel light as Jesus sends them out on this mission? Well, I think there's a couple of things which lie in the background. One of which is the urgency of the mission. And Jesus has shown that a number of times during his ministry already, where he says, I need to keep preaching throughout Israel. I can't just stay in one place. I need to keep going so more people will hear. And so as the apostles go out, there's an urgency about getting the message out. But as well, all those negative things are there to say to his apostles, rely on me. Rely on me. But there's a bit of a warning embedded in the instructions too, isn't there? If anyone rejects the apostles, they really are in effect rejecting Jesus the King. So friends, this first Christian mission by the apostles, it arises because Jesus summons them to the tasks, he gives them authority for the task, and then sends them to carry out the task of mission. But the power and authority that he gives them at this point is really unique to the apostles, because they're now sharing formally in that authority and mission of Jesus as the Messiah come to earth. But this first Christian mission really shows how serving the Saviour, that is Jesus, is marked by depending on him. See, mission is always shaped by going where Jesus sends, irrespective of material shortfalls or unanswered questions. I was going to Cuba. The plane had got delayed in Mexico. I'd never been to Cuba before, and at that point my Spanish wasn't brilliant. And so I arrive in Cuba fairly late. And when you're going there, you sort of line up behind this yellow line, and the immigrations are all these little cubicles. And you've got to wait until the door goes, eek, and you go in. It's the only place that I've been in the world where the immigration officer is lower than you. So I sort of started to engage him, hola, but there was no response. He never said a word to me. And of course, when I was there, your visa was separate to your passport so that you could get back into the States. Because all these American tourists, you know, they're in Cuba, even though officially they weren't supposed to be there. So your visas were separate to your passport. And then after he'd done all this, not another word, the door just goes at the other end. And then I was out and I'm thinking, this is 12:30 going on 1 o'clock. I'm in Havana in Cuba. I've never been here before. Is there going to be any transport to get to the hotel the government had assigned me? Unanswered questions. You go where Jesus sends, irrespective of the material shortfalls or unanswered questions. And so the 12 must travel light, because otherwise the temptation might be possessions and cares to weigh the mission down, to hinder it, and so blunt the urgency of the message that Jesus came. Now, it must have been a daunting challenge for the apostles to hear those instructions. But friends, it's still an ongoing challenge for us as we hear those words. You see, are we travelling light, not in the same way as the apostles were called to on that mission, but are we travelling light for the sake of Jesus' gospel mission? Or are we letting possessions and cares weigh us down and to shift our eyes from Jesus to ourselves? Quite a challenge. And then verses 7 to 9, we hear about Herod. That's Herod Antipas, the same Herod who John the Baptist's head, right? That's who this guy is, okay? Now, he's alerted to the growing, gathering momentum of Jesus' ministry, you know? So he's probably on everybody's Facebook account and he's seeing all this, and then the emails kept piling up, and then the Twitter or X or whatever it might be called these days. He's getting information about this gathering momentum about Jesus. But he can't work out for the life of him who he is. He's perplexed. He can't really see the real Jesus. And his confusion comes to him because of what people are saying. So some people say, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And other people are saying, Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, has reappeared. Or perhaps it's one of the prophets from way, way, way back has come back to life. Gee, you'd have it on the brain, wouldn't you? All these people saying people coming back to life. So you can imagine his confusion with all these rumours circulating. And after all, he's the one that was responsible for John's death. You can imagine superstitious fears also running riot in his mind. Is he going to see the ghost of Christmas's past? Well, who knows? And so perhaps all of this is a result of the apostles' mission. And so in verse 9, Herod asks this key question. Who then is this I hear such things about? Now remember how the disciples had asked a similar sort of question after Jesus calmed the storm on the lake, didn't they? They were scared before and then even scareder when Jesus calms it. And they say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And Herod is asking a similar sort of question. Who the heck is this person? Yet as the parable of the sower of the seeds that we looked at makes clear, the answer Herod seeks is not in seeing Jesus, but in hearing. Right? The people in God's kingdom are those who hear the word and put it into practice. But Herod just simply wants to see Jesus. And we know he wants to see him so he can do a miracle at his bidding, which comes out later on. See, there's quite a warning here in these words about Herod, isn't there? See, if we're only interested in seeing Jesus or having him perform some miraculous act to help us, then we'll make Jesus in our own image. And inevitably, we will mock him, just as Herod does in the trials later on. We've observed so far the apostles serving the Saviour in mission, and then Herod seeking to see the Saviour for a miracle. And now we meet the Saviour supplying the needs of 5,000 plus people. So, This saved, supplied by the Saviour event begins after we read in verse 10, the apostles return and report to Jesus what they'd done. Then he takes them with him and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. So after the apostles return from their mission, Jesus shows his care for them to take them away. And in Mark's gospel, it fills out a few details about that. And there we read in chapter 6, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. I'm sure some of those hardy fishermen must have been having real grumbly stomachs at this point. And so he says to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Now, we might call this a debrief with a little bit of R&R. So Jesus takes them to the vicinity of Bethsaida, literally sort of the house of the fisher, because the chief industry there was fishing. So on the lake, obviously. But it's also the hometown of Philip and Andrew and Peter. And Bethsaida is located about a kilometre east of the place where the Jordan River enters into the Sea of Galilee at the northern end. Yet instead of this alone time with the apostles, the crowds tag along, as verse 11 tells us. So what might you expect Jesus to do? Get lost, guys. I want to have some time with my friends over here. But he doesn't do that, does he? He responds with the same mission perspective he commissioned the disciples, the apostles, to have. And so we read, especially through Mark's gospel, that Jesus has compassion on the crowd because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he welcomes them and speaks to them about the kingdom of God and heals those who need healing. But now, as evening approaches, the 12 raise their concerns about the crowd. And so they say to Jesus, verse 12, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here. Now, given the circumstances, it's a lonely place and it's getting late, right? And there's not too many street lights. Or the apostles' suggestion sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? Yeah, sounds pretty good. Jesus, just send them away. But how does Jesus respond? Again, it's a bit of a surprise for the apostles' point of view, I'm sure. It's a mind-blowing reply in a sense, isn't it? Verse 13, he turns to the apostles and says to them, you, it's emphasised here, you give them something to eat. In a sense, he's inviting them to have another opportunity to share actively in his mission, in his ministry, isn't he? Not the poor old apostles. They can't see a way ahead, can they? Oh, Jesus, we've only got five loaves and two fish. How can we possibly feed over 5,000 people? And you can imagine their tone might be something like this. Jesus, do you really expect us 12 to go and buy food for this large crowd? Think again. There's a sense in which they're somewhat overwhelmed, we might say. There's certainly a bit of a lack of enthusiasm, isn't there? I think if I'd been one of them, I would have been exactly the same. Had they forgotten so quickly their mission experience? Take no bread, take no money. Because God would provide. Had the apostles also forgotten that Jesus had previously supplied an amazing catch of fish? See, 5,000 people is no problem for Jesus. See, as the disciples ask Jesus to send the crowds away to find food, it is quite revealing, isn't it? So it shows that they still haven't grasped who Jesus is. They've been involved in a mission, but they still haven't quite grasped who Jesus truly is. And so Dr. Luke now shines the spotlight on Jesus, the provider, the one who's able to supply the needs of such a large crowd. And so Jesus then directs his disciples to get them all to sit down. Groups of 50, probably okay. The disciples did so. And everybody sat down. Not quite like the school classrooms with 50 kids that I've taught in the past. And Jesus, the host of this meal, gives thanks to God and then engages the disciples to distribute the food. But what isn't customary in Jesus' act is his looking heavenward. Normally you'd be looking downward. See, he's saying that the provision of this food is reliant on the Father's care. So it's not surprising to hear Jesus instructing us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Friends, this miracle is the only one recorded in all four Gospels. Perhaps it recalls God providing manna for Israel in the desert, Exodus 16. But you see, it's also pointing us forward to the ultimate fulfillment of Mary's words about the hungry would be fed from chapter 1. You see, in a sense, both Israel in the past and the crowds in the present experience an act of God's grace. Neither deserve this kindness. It's simply a sign of God's extraordinary generosity. Remember how Jesus, when tempted in the wilderness by Satan, right? Remember how Satan says, "Well, you know, you're hungry, Jesus, you've been fasting for 40 days, turn these stones, make them into bread." In other words, manna. But of course he refuses. But now, in a sense, in an obvious parallel to God's provision in the Exodus period, Jesus gives food in the desert for the people of Israel. For Jesus is God. His true identity is clearly on display for those with eyes to see. And Dr. Luke, as with the other gospel writers, really regards this miracle as crucial to the understanding of Jesus' true identity. You see, he is the good shepherd, fulfilling prophecies in places like Ezekiel 34, where the prophet says the shepherds have failed Israel. Shepherd was used for kings as well as pastors, so to speak. But God would come and shepherd his people, and he would appoint one shepherd from the house of David over them. Or in Isaiah 40, we read again, isn't it, about God taking us up like little lambs in his arms as a shepherd holds them. So in spite of Herod's pretentious claims to royalty, that is to being a shepherd in a sense, Israel is still leaderless. They are sheep without a true shepherd. So the miracle that Jesus performs at this point is truly incredible, isn't it? Just picture yourself there, sitting in extended family groups, probably of 50 or more. And then 5 loaves and 2 fish suddenly supply over 5,000 people. Now, whether they were aware of it all starting from 5 loaves or 2 fish, a bit hard to tell exactly, but the disciples certainly were. And the magnitude, the greatness of the miracle comes out in verse 17. They all ate and were satisfied. Must have been some bread and fish, eh? And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. They each had a basket to carry, didn't they? Keep them going for the next little while. See, the leftovers reinforce the lesson of the mission, isn't it? God will provide abundantly through Jesus. You see, the disciples' ministry will be enabled and empowered by Jesus. So are the disciples listening? Have they understood? Are they willing to trust in Jesus more? Friends, as Jesus feeds this crowd of over 5,000 people, he's really answering Herod's question from verse 9, isn't it? Who then is this I hear such things about? He's God in the flesh. He's the Good Shepherd, fulfilling Old Testament. Remember, Luke's writing for Theophilus about the things fulfilled amongst it to have certainty. But it also draws us forward to the question Jesus asks his disciples a little later on as they head north. Who do you say I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Friends, I find this to be a really challenging passage. Dr. Luke, throughout these chapters, keeps challenging us about faith, doesn't he? He keeps asking the question, what is the key to genuine faith? And the answer is simply the object, that is the person we place our faith in. For Christians, it's Jesus Christ, the powerful Lord and Saviour. The Saviour we're called to serve in mission, relying on his daily provision for all our needs. The challenge for us today is to ask, how's our faith at this point? If you had a big barometer, so to speak, where would the mercury rise? And what tempts us to rely on ourselves rather than Jesus? There's so many things around us, isn't it, that pull us in that. To rely on our own thinking, our own strength, our own capabilities. And how will we trust Jesus more this week? In what way will that be evident? In what way will the TV cameras on us see that we're trusting Jesus more? We've all got lots of things that we face and lots of things we'll be facing in this next week. Will we be trusting in Jesus, the Lord, the Saviour?